Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, Everlasting Savior, Everlasting Covenant. This message is the first of two based on Isaiah 61, 1 through 9. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Our scripture reading and our text for the sermon this morning is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 9. Particularly, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. Turn with me, please. The page number in the bulletin is an error. It's a typo. If you're turning to the Pew Bible, it's page 658. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 9. This is God's Word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. What is your response to the Word of God?
Amen.
In this prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah around 700 B.C., the Messiah and His everlasting kingdom of grace is promised to God's covenant people. When Jesus of Nazareth, over 700 years later, entered His hometown synagogue, we read about this in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and stood up as a lay reader of the Scriptures. He chose this chapter of Isaiah and read verse 1 and halfway through verse 2. Then he closed the book of the Lord and said to those who were gathered with him, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." He was saying that he is this anointed of the Lord, the one anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. He is the speaker of verses 1 through 3. And verses 4 through 11 speak of his establishment of his church as God's eternal kingdom founded upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 3, we looked at this last week, this anointed one, this one who's anointed by the Spirit of Jehovah God, sums up his job description as Messiah in this way. First, he says he came to proclaim good news to those who are poor in spirit. That is, to those who have been humbled, have humbled themselves before God in their sin, have acknowledged their sin and humbled themselves. He came to preach good news to them. And this takes place in his earthly teaching ministry, but especially by his redemptive work in dying and rising again, and continues to take work to manifest itself as the church continues to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ, to preach the cross and resurrection of Christ. Secondly, Christ came to heal the brokenhearted, that is, Those who are mourning over their sin and desire God's pardon. Christ came by His redemptive work to bring that pardon, to give that pardon. Thirdly, He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set free those who were bound in the dark dungeon of their sin and the misery and the consequences of their sin. And again, He does this first by pardoning our sins and justification, but also in our sanctification by His transforming power, the transforming power of His grace, which slowly but surely is making us new. Fourthly, He came to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah, the day of God's vengeance. That is, He came to affirm and prove that all history, human history, yes, but the history of the universe itself, finds its climax in Him, finds its climax in His first coming and His redemptive work on behalf of His people, and comes to its full consummation at His second coming. That's quite a claim. Jesus of Nazareth claimed that this whole universe is about Him. So those who have tried to say, well, Jesus didn't really think He was God, He was just a good man, that won't fit the kind of claims that Jesus made. Who could claim that the whole history of the universe is about Himself, except the one who's claiming to be God in human flesh? Fifthly, He came to give comfort in place of sorrow, to give life in place of our death, to bring us rejoicing instead of despair, so that we praise and adore Him forever. He uses in several metaphors the image of a funeral, and He says He puts aside the grieving at a funeral, and then He uses the language of a party and says He came that we might rejoice, that we might celebrate our salvation in Him. And then sixthly, He came to plant us, His church, as oak trees of righteousness, that His grace might be glorified in us. All of this is promised to all who by faith in Jesus Christ, all who by faith in Christ have been united with Christ by the power of His grace. If you've trusted in Christ, you are in union with Christ. And all of those six items that sum up His redemptive work are true in regard to you, even though you don't see them all fully worked out yet in your life. They're guaranteed as you are in union with Christ by faith. And now in verses 4 through 9, we're given more details about this, that last item, about the churches, the church being the plant, planted by Christ, God's eternal kingdom. In verses 10 and 11, we find the basis of our eternal standing in Christ is His righteousness. We won't get to that today, but that's the final part of this chapter. So I give you again my outline for the chapter. Verses 1 through 3, the commission of Christ. Verses 4 through 9, the covenant of Christ. And verses 10 and 11, the clothing of Christ. We've examined this commission of Christ. Now we begin to look at the covenant of Christ. And the covenant that Christ makes on our behalf, this new covenant, is the foundation for us receiving double from the Lord's hands, double good in spite of our sinfulness. This is what He tells us in verse 7. So the covenant of Messiah, verses 4 through 9. And the way I want to handle this, I just want to go down and list the promises that are made here in these verses, just very quickly list for you these promises, and then we'll look at how they find their fulfillment. So first, in verse 4, the oaks of righteousness that He had spoken of in verse 3 will come and rebuild the old ruins and raise up those places that had been torn down in the past. They will repair ruined cities, places that had been deserted for many generations. That's the first promise that's made. Verses 5 and 6, foreigners, people from other nations, will shepherd the flocks and work the land of God's people. And God's people will be called priests of Jehovah, the servants or the ministers of God. That's verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Thirdly, the last part of verse 6, God's people will eat the riches of the Gentiles and boast in their glory, that is the glory of the Gentiles. That is, they will possess the treasures of the Gentiles. And then verse 7 is our fourth promise. Instead of their former shame when they were in their sin and experiencing the evil consequences of their sin, they will have double. In their promised land, they will have a double portion instead of reproach. And so they will rejoice with everlasting joy. And then verse 8, the God of justice and righteousness, Jehovah God, this is our fifth promise, will direct them, His people, in genuine worship, in the truth, by entering into an everlasting covenant with them. And finally, number 6, verse 9, their descendants will be blessed in this covenant, and the nations around will acknowledge even the blessings of the posterity of these oaks of righteousness who have been planted as the kingdom of God in Christ. So that is just a quick summary of this double portion of blessing from Jehovah for all who come to the salvation of Messiah described in verses 1 through 3. What is its fulfillment? There have been those who believed it was completely fulfilled on this, on one level, it was a way of prophesying the return from the Babylonian exile. That return would take place around 200 years, 250 years after this prophecy. And though there is, I believe, a partial fulfillment, it's only because that partial fulfillment is a reminder of the full fulfillment that takes place in the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. During the time of King Cyrus of Persia, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. God worked so that King Cyrus, this pagan king, allowed the exiled Jews to return to Palestine and to begin to rebuild the nation of Israel. So let's take a look at these six promises and see whether they're fulfilled or not in that return from the exile. First, in verse 4, the oaks of righteousness will rebuild the old ruins and raise up those places that had been torn down in the past. They will repair the ruined cities and the places that had been deserted for many generations. In the return from the Babylonian exile, though it took several generations, they did rebuild the old towns and cities that had been torn down in the Babylonian invasion. For generations, those towns were what we would call ghost towns. They were deserted places. But when King Cyrus of Persia allowed some of the Jews to come back, they began slowly but surely to rebuild those towns. The only problem with seeing that as the ultimate fulfillment of this, this text speaks of an eternal kingdom, oaks of righteousness that are planted forever. And that rebuilt Israel was destroyed again in 70 AD. Jesus says that he said 40 years ahead of time, it would be destroyed because they had rejected him as Messiah. That could not be the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, this return from the exile. The second promise, verses 5 and 6-8, foreigners, people from other nations, will shepherd the flocks and work the land, and God's people would be called the priest of Jehovah, the servants of God. I really can't think of any way in which this was fulfilled in the return from the exile, unless, in a very loose sense, there were pagan kings who ruled over the returned exiles and sometimes helped them financially as far as rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and restoring the temple of Jehovah. The fact that some of the more godly returned exiles were a witness to these pagan kings and others may have been a very, very partial fulfillment of this, but it's hard for me to see really this prophecy being fulfilled, them being called the priest of Jehovah, the whole nation, what took place in the return from the exile. And then thirdly, in the last part of verse 6, God's people will eat the riches of the Gentiles and boast in their glory that has possessed their treasures. Unless we're thinking of how the pagan kings helped the Jews financially rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and see that as a partial fulfillment of this, there really is no complete fulfillment of that promise in the return from the exile. Again, the city and the temple are destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. Fourthly, in verse 7, instead of their former shame when they were in their sin and experiencing the consequences of their sin, they will have double in their promised land. They will have a double portion instead of reproach. They will rejoice with everlasting joy. Now that's very strong language And I don't believe it was fulfilled in the return from the exile. In the return from the Babylonian exile, there was a short period when the Jews, yes, to some degree, left behind their shame, had some limited honor in the eyes of some of the nations around them, as a few of the pagan kings ruled over them with favor. But I can't see that as double. Whereas this idea would be that, you know, you go back to the high point of Old Testament Israel's history, and you have the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. And when they returned from the exile, they didn't have a fraction of the earthly glory that David and Solomon had had 500 years before. And so how can you call it double? You know, it's half, maybe, or less than half, but not double. And so I don't believe this was fulfilled in the return from the exile. And I'm going over this because many commentators, especially those of the more liberal kind, would see this as nothing but a summary of the return from the exile. And then, fifthly, verse 8, the God of justice and righteousness, Jehovah God, will direct His people in genuine worship and the truth by entering into an everlasting covenant with them. Well, part of the Old Testament installment of the covenant of grace did involve God directing those who returned from the Babylonian exile back to true worship, to biblical worship of Jehovah. But it didn't last. We see that as we look at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, where already they've departed from the pure worship of Jehovah God before the Old Testament period's even over with. And we see it at the beginning of the New Testament in the four Gospels and the whole situation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were not worshiping God according to His Word. And again, their failure in Jesus' day resulted in the destruction in 70 AD. And then sixthly and finally, their descendants will be blessed in this covenant, and the nations around will acknowledge that their blessings from Jehovah, verse 9. Well, again, that may have had some very limited fulfillment in regard to those who returned from the exile. But it didn't last very long. For before the, again, as I've said, before the end of the Old Testament, they were already falling away from Jehovah. At the beginning of the New Testament, we find them actually being cursed by Jehovah. They and their children, far from the posterity being blessed, their posterity, because they reject Messiah, is being cursed. Listen to what they said to Jesus, or to Pilate, actually, when Pilate said, "Why should I crucify this man?" Matthew 27, verse 25, the Jewish leader said, "His blood be on us and on our children." In other words, if we're wrong to kill Him, let us and our children bear the blame. And that's why Jesus said, as He was going to the cross, as He saw the women of Jerusalem weeping, He said, "Weep not for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" Luke chapter 23, verses 28 through 31. That seems the very opposite of this sixth promise, that even the posterity of these oaks of righteousness will be blessed. Instead, we find the exiles who return begin a society that ends up being cursed. Now, it seems to me that this prophecy in Isaiah 61, even if the Lord Jesus had not specifically told us that it was fulfilled in Him and in His church, we would still have needed to see it as at best only partly fulfilled during the return from the exile, and that only for a very short time. As a matter of fact, Jesus did tell us that the real fulfillment, the full and final fulfillment, is in the church that He redeems with His own blood, the church established by His blood, and that He is the Messiah who is speaking to us in this chapter. The New Testament fulfills these prophecies of an eternally restored Israel and this idea of double blessings that last forever. How do I know that? Well, first, I see it because many of these prophecies from this time period are applied to the church by the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 15, James, the half-brother of our Lord, quotes from a similar prophecy from the Old Testament about Israel being restored, and he says, that's being fulfilled now in the Jews and Gentiles who are being saved and brought into the church in Christ. That's what he says, that prophecy is fulfilled by the church. We see it also in the New Testament, secondly, by the titles and names and ideal qualities of ancient Israel being applied to the church spiritually. Again, we see this in the New Testament. Who is the peculiar people of God or the special people of God in the New Testament? Peter says it's the church, both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And who is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul tells us in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's the church. And he says it in the epistle to the Ephesians as well. And then thirdly, we can see that the fulfillment is in the gospel. Those of us who have experienced the power of the gospel in our lives, who have experienced the salvation of Christ, we read through these prophecies, and when it talks about, I'll take away your mourning, and I'll give you comfort, and I'll give you everlasting joy, we know that that's exactly what we've been given in the gospel. And so we understand that we're the fulfillment. The church of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what these prophecies are talking about. So look with me again at our first promise here, verse 4. The oaks of righteousness, talked about in verse 3, will rebuild the old ruins and raise up those places that have been torn down in the past. They will repair the ruined cities and the places that have been deserted for many generations. He's talking about the Christians. He's talking about the new covenant church, saved by believing the good news of Christ. We are the new Israel. We are the spiritual Mount Zion. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. And I give you verses in your sermon notes that I believe indicate this use of Old Testament language for Israel being applied spiritually and in a fuller sense to the church of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 tells us that all along, being a true Jew, which means one who praises God, wasn't a matter merely of physical descent, but there was a spiritual reality there. Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12 tells us in the gospel, we who have been baptized into Christ, we have that spiritual reality. We are the spiritual circumcision. We are the spiritual Israel. We have something similar in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. You know, some of the Christians are being persecuted by a local synagogue there that rejected Jesus as Messiah there in Philippi. And Paul writes and he says, that's not the true Israel who are doing this persecuting. Who are the true circumcision? Who is the true Israel? We who rejoice in Christ Jesus as our Savior and put no confidence in the flesh. And then Matthew 21, 43, Jesus had actually said to the leaders of Old Testament Israel, you're rejecting me. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to another nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. That nation is the church, a spiritual nation, a spiritual Israel that encompasses the whole planet because God has his people in Christ in every nation, every tribe. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, again, takes the language of Mount Zion and Jerusalem and says that we, the church, are the spiritual Mount Zion. We're the spiritual Israel. When we came to Christ, we came to the church, and we've come to the true Israel of God. So what's this point here about we come and rebuild in Christ the ruined cities? But what we lost in the fall, what we have continued to have in shambles, in ruins, in our lives, in human society because of our sin and transgression, that corruption and destruction that we pass on from generation to generation as sinners, what we lost is now being restored for those who are in Christ, restored spiritually by faith in the gospel, by his redemptive work on our behalf, a right relationship with God, a righteousness from God, both in our justification as we are reckoned righteous with the righteousness of Christ, in our sanctification as he is transforming our lives in conformity with his word, all the blessings that we experience in this world that come with justification and progressive sanctification, a peace in our conscience, assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Spirit, all of this is part of the new creation. You know, we're a new creation, we who are in Christ. The church is a new creation. In the midst of this fallen order, which is going to be removed eventually when Christ comes again, there is already a new order being established. That's what the church is. We're a new humanity. That's how Paul describes us in Romans chapter 5. We have a new Adam. His name is Jesus Christ. And unlike the first Adam, he doesn't fall into sin. He perfectly obeys the law of God. He is God in the flesh. And by his perfect obedience and by his substitutionary death, we are in union with him and we're being made new in him. There is this new creation. And let me give you a further possible application, or at least something that follows logically from the real fulfillment of this and the new creation we have in Christ. Sometimes a particular church or the church in a particular country may fall upon hard times throughout church history. Usually it's because of unfaithfulness or compromise. If we compromise any part of the gospel, if we compromise God's word, we begin to lose God's blessing. And when that happens, the Lord Jesus continues his kingdom somewhere else. But sometimes, because we are a new creation, because the ruined cities are being rebuilt, Christ in his incredible grace comes and restores a church that has begun to fall away. And he rebuilds the ruins. That happened here in our church. I have to mention this because it happened historically here. Our church went through in the first half of the 20th century a decline from the gospel itself. And we ended up in a kind of spiritual shambles. There were still people in the church, but they didn't know the Lord, many of them. And when some of them did know the Lord, they found that they couldn't convince the others of the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And then through the ministry of Pastor Gordon especially, God brought the gospel back, the Holy Spirit worked, and the ruined city that had begun a really strong church in Jesus Christ in 1771 in the 1960s is put back on the right track. And Christ restores the ruined city. How do we apply this? Well, each one of us needs to think in terms of what it means for the gospel to restore what was lost. Have you personally been united to Christ by faith in his gospel? And if so, have you united with his visible church by baptism and active membership in the visible church? That's how we confess him before men as he commanded us. Are you part of this new creation? Because there is a new creation taking place. There's a new world and a new humanity in the midst of the fallen world and the fallen humanity that's being formed. And you can switch from one side to the other by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can become part of the new world that will last forever. Let's move on. Number 2, verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. Foreigners, people from other nations, will shepherd the flocks and work the land, and God's people will be called the priest of Jehovah, the servants of God. And in two ways, I believe these verses are fulfilled. First, as the new covenant church spreads to the Gentiles, there have literally been times that kings and rulers of Gentile nations have, at least outwardly, supported the cause of the gospel. That's just historically true. It was true sometimes before the Reformation. After the Reformation, there were kings that said, I'm a Christian king, and there were parliaments that said, we're a Christian parliament, and we're going to be a Christian nation. And so they supported on some level the cause of the gospel. They worked on behalf of the people of the gospel, the visible church. And so that's a kind of fulfillment of this, but in a much more profound way and much more lasting way. The conversion of the Gentile elect and the Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, not just the outward forms of the church, but the people truly converted to Christ and brought in to his church from all nations is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. No longer, you see, is there this distinction in the church, in this new creation, between Jew and Gentile. We're told that explicitly. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22 tells us that the cross has torn down the barrier of division between Jew and Gentile. In Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, for those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, rich or poor, slave or freeman, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the glorious fulfillment of what he's promising here. He speaks of Gentiles shepherding the flock. Think of all the Gentile ministers of the gospel who have shepherded God's people. Who are God's sheep? Well, they're those who believe the gospel. They are the church of Jesus Christ. For as the gospel of John emphasizes, the church is the flock of Christ. And in the epistles, the ministers of the gospel are part of the flock, because they're Christians in Christ, but they're also shepherds, under-shepherds, appointed under Christ, the great shepherd. In the new covenant, we're seeing this fulfilled. We're seeing it fulfilled in a spiritual way. The Apostle Paul also describes the ministers of the gospel, Jew or Gentile, as farmers plowing, sowing, and harvesting the crop of new converts by the preaching of the gospel and building up the church by the teaching of God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we also have this picture of the Gentiles farming the promised land and building up the promised land. Well, the apostles pick up on promises like this and apply them, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3. To the church of Jesus Christ. And all the people in union with Jesus Christ by faith are priests. He's prophesying here as he does, as God does in other parts of the Old Testament, of what we in the Protestant faith refer to as the priesthood of the believer. That in the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah, in the new covenant, we don't have human priests set up over God's people who alone can come directly to God, and we have to go to God through them. We have one great high priest, Jesus Christ, and all the people in Christ are priests in the sense that they come directly to God through personal faith in the gospel. See, in the Old Testament, you worshiped really through the Levitical priesthood. Read through the book of Leviticus, for example. Read through the book of Exodus. But see, that curtain's torn down, isn't it? It's not just the high priest, the Jewish high priest, who can once a year enter into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies that represented God's presence. All of God's people come directly to God in Christ by faith in Christ. We all who are in Christ are priests. We come directly to God. Ministers of the gospel are shepherds. They're to help us. They're to set an example for us in walking in the way of Christ and living out this new creation. They're to teach us what we are in Christ. But they're not priests in some unique sense that is untrue of the rest of God's people. The priesthood of the believer. And parallel with that is this idea that God's people would all be called the servants of our God in verse 6. If you study that phrase, it's actually a phrase that was used of the priest especially in the law of Moses. It's just another way of saying, you know, all are, in this sense, are ministers of God. All serve God directly in Christ. We don't just serve through some other sinner saved by grace, a human priest, but we are priests and we come directly to God in Christ and we are His servants. Have you been united with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone? Have you confessed Him before men by being united with His visible church? Do you see, if you are a Christian, that you are a priest? You have direct access to God. And you're also a servant of God. You're saved to serve Him. I've run out of time, so we're going to pick up with this next week. Turn with me over, please, to Revelation chapter 1. I've done my best to direct us to New Testament texts, especially that speak of the fulfillment of this, and I encourage you to use the sermon notes and to read those New Testament texts. But in regard to this last point of the priesthood of the believer, of how Messiah comes and all who have faith in Him have direct access to God, let's read about it. In this text, there are many others we could read, but let's read about it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, a way of saying the perfect Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Have you been made a spiritual king and a spiritual priest? That is, one who has direct access to the God who rules over heaven and earth. Have you been reconciled to him? Are you on his side? That's what it means when it says we're kings. That we're in union with the one who rules over everything in Christ. We're in union with him. And that we are priests, that we come to him directly and know that our sins are forgiven because of Christ's atoning work. And so we don't have to use a human intermediary. We come directly to Christ, not through Mary, not through the so-called saints, not through the minister, but through Christ. We come to Christ directly, and he brings us directly to the eternal God. Have you come in that way with faith in Christ? Let's pray. We magnify your grace. What an incredible way of salvation. What an astounding love, redeeming love that you have manifested in sending forth your only begotten Son and his coming and dying and rising again and ascending back to your right hand to intercede for all who trust in him. Oh, how powerful your grace as you draw us to yourself by the Holy Spirit. Help us as your people in union with Christ by faith to claim all the promises that you make to us in your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice that we are part of this new creation, this eternal kingdom that will never pass away. And if there are any here who have never trusted in Christ, who are not part of that new creation, we pray that your Holy Spirit would strike home deeply into their hearts and their minds, that your Holy Spirit would use your gospel to convince them of their sin, but also convince them of your Son, Jesus Christ, and draw them to him as Savior and Lord. To the glory of your grace, we pray this. In Christ's name, amen.
Everlasting Savior, Everlasting Covenant. That is the title for this morning's sermon. What do we mean by everlasting or eternal? What does the Bible mean by the word we translate with one or the other of these English words? We sometimes just mean lasting a long time. Someone who is really bored might think or say, it feels like it's lasting forever, which looks at eternity in the sense of, will this never end? Of course, it will end, whatever it is, but it is taking a long time from our impatient human point of view. We often mean, in religious circles, eternal in the sense of lasting forever, in the literal sense. Eternal life goes on forever and ever, world without end. In the Gospel, according to Matthew, chapter 25, the last verse we read, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The New King James translation translates hell as everlasting punishment and heaven as eternal life. But the exact same word is used in the original language. Whether you translate everlasting or eternal, the life of those who are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ never ends. The punishment of those who die without Jesus Christ never ends. Not annihilationism, which teaches that the unsaved just cease to exist. As long as the heavenly life of the righteous, so is the punishment of the wicked. But in the Bible, and this is seen especially but not exclusively in the Gospel according to John, everlasting or eternal is both qualitative life, or punishment as the case may be, as well as quantitative. Not just lasting forever, but either life that is life to its fullest, or in the case of the unsaved, punishment that never ends and is the judgment of God fully poured out upon the rebellious and impenitent sinner. We see this in the Gospel of John in at least two ways. First, eternal life is viewed as beginning when we trust in Jesus Christ, even before the final judgment and the resurrection of our bodies, and even before the intermediate state when our soul is with the Lord between the time of our physical death and Christ's second coming. Right now, if I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I have eternal life. For example, in John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you," says Jesus, He who believes in me has everlasting life. As soon as we believe in Jesus, we have everlasting life. It is not yet consummated, and we will experience this new life even more fully, even perfectly later. But for now, we already have this new life, this life in Jesus Christ, as soon as we trust in him. Since our bodies are going to die and our souls are not yet glorified, to say we have eternal life right now suggests that the quality of a life in communion with God, resulting in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, is as much in view as the non-ending life of heaven. Another text in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, also suggests that this life, which we have immediately by faith, is qualitative as well as quantitative. Jesus Christ says, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Later in the same discourse, in John 10, 27 and 28, Jesus uses eternal life to speak of this same abundant life of verse 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That text includes both the present rich and abundant life as it speaks of eternal life given right now, and it also speaks of this life never ending because those with it never perish. Coming back then to Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This text also probably includes both the idea of rich and abundant life versus the fullness of God's just wrath, as well as non-ending life of joy versus the non-ending punishment in hell. Are you ready for eternity? Have you received even now in this world eternal life in Jesus Christ? The life that will never end and will be the fullness of perfect joy?
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."